You will look with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to come back to this portion that we were looking at last time, but I wanted to spend some particular time on these verses in John 19, 25 through 30. And I've entitled this, The Seven Sayings of Christ from the Cross. Another way of putting it is the last words of Christ from the cross. What we have here in John 19 are three of seven. And so what I'm going to do is use a harmony for us to go back and look at some of the other gospels where there were some of the other sayings that were put there and see where what we're going to read here in John 19 fits in. But let's read this from John 19, beginning with verse 25. It says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved. That's how John referred to himself. So he was there. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, which would be again John, took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So here we have three particular sayings of Christ that the Lord directed John to write here in his gospel. But when we compare with some of the other gospels, which I'm going to do here in a little bit, and put this in a chronological order, we'll see seven last words, the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. The Christian faith has proclaimed the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the very decisive turning point, if you will, or culmination of what creation is all about. That God the Father from before time purposed that all of time should come down to this moment and to this particular event of Christ being lifted up on the cross. I've mentioned to you before that even in how people count time, it's amazing that they started back there and everybody argues, well, was it 10,000 years ago? Was it more? All we know is it was counting down to zero, to this era that the scriptures call the end of the world. People wonder all the time, when is the end of the world? Well, it began when Christ came in the first century. That clock has been ticking toward the end. Now it's counting up. And we're in the year 2023. Only the Lord knows how long, much longer it will go. It could go another million years. What we know is that it will not end until everyone for whom Christ came and paid their sin debt is brought to himself. He himself said that. Of all that the Father has given me, I'll lose nothing. So there are some that are being born today that may well be of that number who will grow up and by God's grace will hear the gospel of Christ, this same message of the cross, and be drawn to him, and time continues to tick. until that very last sheep is brought into the fold. Wonder of wonders, when we consider the cross. What are we talking about? We're talking about God incarnate, God in the flesh, coming and suffering and dying on the cross, not merely as an example. I hear people say that, well, Christ gave himself, so we ought to give ourselves. He already made that plain to Peter when Peter said, I'll follow you even if it's to death. And the Lord said, before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny to me three times. That's not what it's about. It's about him being the substitute, taking the place of, even to the point where Paul wrote to the Galatians, if righteousness come by law, that is any rule or principle or obedience of man, then Christ is dead in vain. If there were a man other than Christ that could have satisfied holy God, then Christ would not have come. The fact that we see him here on the cross is proof that there is none other. As Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one, save this one right here. He was not on that cross because of any sin of his own, but as the sin bearer. And so his dying on that cross was a propitiation. That's a big word, but it just means a satisfaction of God's wrath. That means that even those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world, that Christ should come and save them, they were under God's legal wrath until such time as Christ put away their sin. It was charged to him. Isaiah says, laid upon him. Wasn't put in him. He didn't become a sinner. But as the sin bearer, this charge was laid on him by God the Father. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ, we find him here on the cross, not in defeat, not because men eventually got the better of him and were able now to martyr him. I said that he didn't die as an example for us. He didn't die as a martyr either. There are plenty of martyrs that have died, and we have their memory. But Christ died and what? Rose again. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today, and I know that he is living no matter what men say. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives according to what this word declares. And so that's who we see here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, not dying in a whimper. We read that here in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and one of the other gospels said, literally cried with a loud voice, it is finished. It was a victory cry. And then he bowed his head. That word in verse 30 literally means to pillow his head. It's like you laid down last night and thought, man, feels good just to lie here. That's what that word is. He pillowed his head and gave up the ghost. So our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here to die, that's why he came into this world. He told Pilate that. When Pilate said, don't you know I have power to crucify you? He said, you'd have no power but what is given me of the Father. For this end, for this purpose, he said, I've come into this world. Not only to be the Savior, but the King, that through death he should reign. He's not waiting to reign. He is reigning right now, because he died and rose again and ascended on high. But during these closing moments on the cross, I know we're moved many times when we have loved ones that pass away or others that we know, and you always want to know, well, what was the last thing they had to say to you? Well, if that's true of loved ones and acquaintances, how much more so the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what he had to say as he was here in these final moments before dying. Now, before the darkness descended on the scene, Jesus had already spoken three times, and we're going to look at that. And then during the darkness, remember it was noon, from noon to three, it was dark. I believe that was the time in which Christ was dealing with his Father. All of the crossing of the T's and dotting the I's as far as satisfaction was concerned. This was God the Father inspecting the Lamb before he should die, just like in the Old Testament. But it was darkness because none other could enter into that other than Christ with his Father. But during that darkness, he spoke once. So three times he spoke before the darkness. Once he spoke during that darkness. And then after the darkness had passed, he uttered three more sentences, what we're looking at here. So these words of our Lord Jesus Christ uttered on the cross, we're not to just hastily go over them. How many times we've read them and thought, well, that's interesting, and then moved on. But they're worthy of our special consideration. And here's where I pray that the Lord give me utterance, because this is far beyond what I could ever declare. Who is he? Who is this one that made this declaration? It's worthy of consideration because of who uttered them. And they're worthy of consideration because of where he uttered them. We're talking about the cross. And they're worthy of consideration as to why, who, where, and why they were spoken. And they're worthy of consideration because of what they mean. And I'll tell you, if you can enter into that, you will have understood the mystery of godliness, whereby God purposed to save a people. But every statement that the Lord makes here bears witness in these seven words, taken from Matthew, taken from Mark, taken from Luke, and taken from John. This is the one event whereby all four of the Gospels, the Spirit purposed that there be a declaration. You say, well, why weren't they all put in one? That's like the little boy that dipped his little dipper down in the ocean and held it up to his dad and said, look, I've got the ocean in here, Dad. You've got a part of it. You think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. How could they even express all that there is to say here about our Lord in his holy word? But if we can, in this message, that's what I want to do, somehow put this in a chronological order according to the simple harmony of the Gospels. And you can go out online and you can search this harmony of the Gospels and you can see how all of this lines up yourself. That's all I'm doing, is taking what is written and opening it up for you. But they reveal not only the divinity of Christ, because he was God, but God didn't die that day on the cross. A man died. It was necessary that he be given a body. So we see at the same time his humanity, and that it demonstrates who the Lord Jesus is and all his power and glory. So I want us to consider the seven last words of Jesus. So let's take and look over, and we're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit here. I don't want to lose you. If you need, just write the reference down and come back. But the first one we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 23. So this would be the first word declared by our Lord from the cross in Luke chapter 23. And here we find it in verse 34. Here they had brought him, it says in verse 33, to that place which is called Calvary. And there they crucified him and the malefactors on the right hand, one on the right and one on the left, that we already considered. But now read verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now we looked at that last time in John. It just spoke of them parting the raiment and cast lots. They could not tear the one garment, the outer garment that was one single seam, and so they cast lots for it. And we saw how that was a picture of Christ's righteousness. You can't divide it. And that the lot is to fall on those that the Father has purposed should receive of that righteousness. But before they did that, that's where we read here in Luke 23 and verse 34, where he prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, some want to take this particular saying of our Lord and apply it to everybody that was there, where the Lord was simply praying, "Lord, just forgive them for doing this to me." Well, I'll tell you this, if that were the case, then there would be none that would be lost. Because what Christ asks, he gets. And for him to pray for somebody, "Father, forgive them," and the Father not forgive them, that would mean that there was a division then between what Christ was asking and what his Father was according. We know that cannot be. Christ himself said that whatever the Son asks of the Father gives. So that's where we have to pull back and say, well, who then was he praying for here when he says, "Father, forgive them"? Remember, he is addressing his Father in prayer here. And he's doing so not only as the sacrificial lamb who was to lay down his life, shed his blood unto death, but as what? The high priest. When that high priest entered into the holiest of holies with the blood of the bull that had been sacrificed, to present it before the Father and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, it was for a particular people. And I believe that even here, when Christ was praying, "Father, forgive them," he's thinking of and has in mind that people, just like the priest had the names of the tribes written on his breastplate, that's who he was interceding on behalf. He already told us that in John 17, where he said, "I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me." And so to be consistent then with who he is and why he came and how he prayed, it would have to be then that when he was addressing this prayer unto his Father, it was on behalf of them, on behalf of those that the Father had given him. And when he says, "For they know not what they do," stop and consider that yes, he was delivered into wicked hands and crucified according to the determinate counsel of God the Father. But if I am brought to see that he paid my sin debt, then I have to say that I'm the one who crucified him. My sins nailed him to that cross. And yet the prayer of Christ here on behalf of those for whom he came to pay their sin debt is that they be forgiven. We knew not what we did. I have to say that had it been left up to me, I would have been right alongside of these others that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, for none of that did our Lord ever refuse to pray for one of his own. And I believe that's what we see here. How precious then the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, it says, Christ died for us. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So that's the first statement that we find here, whereby we see then that forgiveness of sins is not in anything we do or don't do, but forgiveness of sins is in everything that he did and declared in this beautiful prayer of his from the cross, that the Father would forgive each one that he was representing. That's the them there. You have to consider everything in its context. But that's the first statement. Who did Christ have in view as he prepared to lay down his life, he had in view every one that the Father had given him. And if I am brought to see and believe that he died for me, that's a precious revelation right there. It's not for everybody. But if he paid my sin debt, then this is where my forgiveness was accomplished. It's not, well, if you believe, then your sins will be forgiven you. No, any for whom he died and paid the sin debt, their sins were forgiven when he laid down his life here at the cross. This is the point of forgiveness. This is the point of redemption. This is the point of satisfaction before a holy God. This is a point of justification before God. It all comes down to this. And then you'll see in the second saying of Christ from the cross, in the same chapter, Luke 23 and verse 43. Remember, he was hanging between two thieves, and that to fulfill what the scriptures have said, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And while he was hanging there, it says in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Here was one of these who to that point had been railing on the Lord Jesus, just as blind as the other, but suddenly now his eyes were open. Who opened his eyes? Who gave him the cry? This very one that was hanging there, about to die for his sins. And he said unto Jesus in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So here's the second saying of Christ from the cross. And you're going to be seeing a pattern here. This is all about forgiveness. This is all about propitiation. Though the sins be many, they would all be put away in the death of this one who would lay down his life. And that's where we read in verse 43. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now that word paradise is not the same as the word heaven. It wasn't that Christ would go from here to heaven. Actually, the scriptures tell us that he went to Sheol. His soul went to Sheol, but it was declared that his soul would not see corruption in Sheol. This was the place of the dead. Some wonder, well, what would he be doing there? Well, he was proclaiming the victory for those who were waiting for this particular time, those from the Old Testament, Abraham and Noah and all of those. There's no mention of heaven in the Old Testament. They went to this place called Sheol, place of the dead, where they waited. What were they awaiting? The resurrection. In his death, he went. And it would have been to declare to them now his victory in his death, and that when he would rise again, they would rise with him. In fact, we read there that when he died on the cross, the graves were opened. That would have been quite a sight to see. And it speaks of Old Testament saints coming forth. It doesn't say who, where, when, and how, but simply coming forth from those graves and walking around Jerusalem and people recognizing them. That would have been a miracle just in of itself. You say, well, what happened to them afterward? Well, they would have been taken on into glory with Christ when he went into glory. He took captivity captive. A lot there that is a mystery perhaps for us to consider. And yet here we find our Lord saying to this one thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." With me. This is what the purpose of Christ's death was all about, that he might redeem sinners. That though that sin had separated them since the fall, now would be the time of reconciliation. Not when I see it. See, I wasn't there physically when Christ died, but in time when it pleased him to reveal Christ in me through this gospel, that's where my eyes were open to see that, you know what? I can identify with that thief on the cross. That it was for such as I am that he was numbered with the transgressors, just like Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:12. And notice what he says to the Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, verse 42. He's not talking about some kingdom in the sweet by and by, because Christ immediately answered and said, today. That's what Christ's death was all about, laying that cornerstone, that foundation for his kingdom. We're not awaiting some future kingdom. He reigns right now. Just like this thief said to him, when thou comest in thy kingdom. There are some that say, well, he came the first time as a savior, but he's still waiting to come back now as a king. Nope. He came as savior and king. And even now, he's ascended on high where he's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And what's he doing? Reigning. And what are those doing that for whom he died? Reigning with him. Revelation 1:6 says, he has made of us a kingdom of priests unto God. Oh, what a glorious hope of redemption then, all in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this word of Christ from the cross teaches. Sinners such as we are, every bit as guilty as this thief that hung on his right hand. And yet to hear him say, today you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that now that when we consider where he is in heaven and glory, that when we die, what did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That where he is, there will be those for whom he paid the debt. That's what heaven's all about. It's the person of Christ. It's in him. It's who he is. What a marvelous grace that is. Now, chronologically, we go back to John chapter 19, where we see the third statement of our Lord from the cross. And nothing about this is parenthetical to where, oh, by the way, here we see the Lord looking at his mother and his John and saying, well, behold your son, behold your mother, somehow as if this was a by the way statement. No, all of this was purposed by our Lord. But come back here to John 19 and verses 26 and 27. Again, you see the pattern? It's all about people, sinners, that he came to save. And his tenderness, his compassion for each one that he came to save. We see that here in John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by him whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Now when it says whom he loved, doesn't mean he didn't love the others, but this was a particular love that Christ had with John. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So here's our Lord. A lot of people portray the cross as being way up above the ground and somehow looking down. I believe a big, better picture probably is that this cross was awful close to the ground. That here would have been Mary and Christ's mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene and John. They would have been in such a place where they could have easily reached out and touched him. Such was the way that this was. So our Lord looking and seeing his mother standing near the cross. That's what we read there in verse 26, standing by. Right by the side of the Savior. They were about to see this one who had come to pay their sin debt. Just because Mary was the one that God purposed should be the womb to bring his son into this world didn't mean that she had any more special relationship to him than these others. Whether it was Mary, whether it was her sister, or Mary Magdalene, the one that had the seven spirits that got Christ cast out, or John. There's no divide when it comes to those for whom Christ came and paid the debt. But here we see clearly our Lord's compassion as a man for, first of all, his mother, and then to John, when he in essence is saying to John, she will be your mother. Those that belong to Christ and are Christ share with him in that relationship. All of the other disciples, as far as what we can see, had deserted him. It only speaks of John being here. Not even Peter, who had said at one point, well, if you go to your death, I'll be there. Where's Peter? He's hiding out. They scattered, but God purposed that John should be kept and preserved and would be here to hear this word from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That second word, our Lord spoke to a sinner in whom he granted faith to look and see Christ for who he was. But this third word now introduces a much greater, wider implication with regard to salvation, seen through the cross, even up to the end. What was Christ doing? Caring for his own. They were representative. Just because the other disciples weren't here and scattered doesn't mean that Christ cared less for them. No, he would not lose one. But the thing that we're seeing here is whether one is near or far. Sometimes as sheep we follow closely, sometimes we follow afar. But I know this, the Lord's not going to lose one of his. And so that's what we see here, the care and love that our Lord Jesus Christ would have had for his own. That's what he had already declared elsewhere in Luke 15. John 15, when he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for what? His friends. And that's how I see him addressing Mary here. That's how I see him addressing John. There was that care for one another. And that's something that we read about in the epistles, where Paul speaks of being all members of one body. Mary was not elevated above because she was the one through whom Christ had come into this world. And these others were not diminished in any way because they were not in that personal relationship, so to speak, with Christ. He looked upon all of them as being one in him. And so that's why he said, woman, behold thy son. It had already been said to Mary that she would see her son as a sword that would pierce through her very soul and heart when she saw. Think about that. She's watching her son lay down his life in a manner that is the most torturous that you could ever imagine. And yet, what was the Lord saying to her? Look at your son. In other words, she had to look upon him and trust him and rest in him just like any one of these others that he came to save. But at the same time, he was saying to John, take her and care for her. That means that we don't know where Joseph was at this point. We don't know where any of the other brothers and sisters were, but he looked to John and said, care for her as if she were your mother. And I believe that's the unity that the Lord gives in his body. No one being above the other. That if Christ paid the sin debt, that we are all members together of that body and we do care for one another. That's what the word is for us. That love and care that we've enjoyed by Christ, we enjoy with each other. And then comes the fourth declaration in Matthew chapter 27. Chronologically, look in Matthew chapter 27. And this one's actually both in Matthew 27, 46, and then also in Mark 15 and verse 34. But these two gospels particularly give us this proclamation of our Lord from the cross. In Matthew 27, 46, And this would have been then after the hour, the 3 hours of darkness. Now, where we read in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus said or cried with a loud voice. In verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. This had been noon until 3 p.m, where nothing was declared. It was the Lord dealing with his Father alone. But now, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This would have been declared in Aramaic, which would have been a language that the Jews learned when they were in captivity in Babylon. You say, well, why was he speaking in Aramaic? Well, it's to demonstrate that though they had once been in captivity, now they would be delivered. But some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they didn't understand it. They said, the man calleth for Elijah. And then straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. Perhaps they thought he was becoming delusional. But nothing about Christ's death was delusional. This is the only expression of the Lord Jesus that we find written in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark. And both Gospels relate that it was the ninth hour at 3 o'clock. After 3 hours of darkness, that Jesus cried out this fourth word. And when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is taken straight from Psalm 22. Now have you looked there in Psalm 22, because this is not a complaint on the part of our Lord, as if he's wondering why it is that the Father has forsaken him. He was never forsaken of the Father. The Father always loved him and always had his affection set upon him. So what does it mean here in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Another way you could read that word why is wherefore. So this is written for us as we consider it. Wherefore hast thou forsaken me? And that word forsaken doesn't mean to abandon as if now God turned his back on his son. No. But why was he forsaken in the sense of being left in that state there on the cross and would not come down? Even though the people mocked and said, well, he saved others, let him save himself. Do you realize if Christ had come off that cross, there'd be no salvation? He had to pay the sin debt unto death. And so when he's crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou left me here? Even in the face of these that are mocking, why art thou so far from helping me? Why did God not intervene at this time and come in with 10,000 angels like Christ said could have been, had it been God's purpose? And from the words of my roaring, this talks about his true suffering from the cross. This was not just a play, a passion play he was going through. This was real soul suffering, my roaring. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He wasn't crying to be delivered from the cross, but he was crying on behalf of this people. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. He was heard in that he feared. How was he heard? That when he had died, God the Father would raise him from the grave. That's the proof of being God the Father being satisfied. But here's the reason to that question or that statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why was he left there? Look at verse 3. But thou art holy. Oh, thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. It was because of the holiness and justice of God that he is there and that he was laying down his life. There's a lot more that we could look at in that particular statement. But look at number 5 in John 19, coming back. John 19 and verse 28. And again, this might just seem like an arbitrary thing for Christ to declare this, but there was nothing arbitrary in any of these statements. This fifth statement was a very simple one, where he says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, what? That the scripture might be fulfilled. It's as if Christ from the cross is reviewing the scriptures in his heart and mind as to what he should say and what he should declare. And here is one more. This was written in Psalm 69 and verse 21. If we had the time, we'd go back there, but just write it down. Where it was declared that he would say, I thirst. He didn't say it that just because somehow thirst had overwhelmed him, but it says there that the scripture might be fulfilled. What do we learn about this statement? The darkness was now gone. The sun was shining again. But while our Lord was dying on the cross, you can't imagine the agonizing thirst that would be the part of somebody hanging there and dying. Death by crucifixion is one of the most painful ways of torture ever conceived by man. And yet this is how God purposed that his son should die. Why? To show the ugliness of sin and the holiness and justice of God. You think that you can stand before a holy God and represent yourself for your sin? Eternal condemnation will not suffice to satisfy a holy God. But what we see here with our Lord Jesus Christ, as that blood would drain away, even as blood drains out of a body physically, this is a physical death. It would bring intensive thirst, as if the whole body cries out now for water. So what this does is shows the complete anguish of our Lord and what it was for him to bear the sin of his people. And oh, how that expression echoes down through time, even today, through the ages, of this one who died. He was truly God and yet truly man. And yet, why was he here? It was on behalf of that people that he came to save. And then the sixth statement there in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Some of these indicate, the other gospels, that he refused to drink the vinegar initially. Here when it says he received the vinegar, they still put it up there on his lips. This was not any sort of vinegar, but a sedative, basically, that was given to people that were being crucified to somehow alleviate their pain. But our Lord, when it says he received it, it just simply means in fulfillment of the scriptures, as they put it up to his lips. When you read in Matthew and Mark, he refused it. Didn't even take a sip of it, because he would not rely on anything that man could contribute to help alleviate his sufferings. But here in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Oh, how beautiful that expression, these words that our Lord declares. In the Greek, it's really one word. It just simply says finished, accomplished. It was a term really that was used in business. Whenever something was complete and it was done, the transaction finished, it's like you go in, the receipt is paid, and you come out and you take the product with you, it's finished. It's yours. And this is what our Lord is declaring, that everything that was prophesied of him, starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the head of that serpent. And though the serpent would bruise his heel, yet he would be the victor. Well, that's what we see here. He crushed the head of Satan. He satisfied God's holy law and justice. He fulfilled everything that was written of him in the law and the prophets. By this one sacrifice for sin, it is finished forever. What we're seeing here is the declaration of the reconciliation to God of that people that Christ came and represented. When people want to add to it and say, well, it's finished, but you've got to believe, or it's finished, but you've got to make sure you walk a walk that's pleasing. Otherwise, it may not be finished. That's not what he said. He said, it's finished. And I know this, that everyone for whom he paid the debt, that debt is wiped out. Again, it's not when I believe that it's wiped out. It was wiped out, and my believing is the fruit of it having been wiped out. That's the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And such a cry. This wasn't just a whimper. This is the cry. It is finished. Oh, how precious to the souls of those that are his. And then the last declaration, Luke 23 and verse 46. This is the only writer that writes about this declaration, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. What was the exact last words that our Lord expressed from the cross? See, I was under the impression that it is finished. And then he bowed his head. But before he bowed his head, here in Luke 23 and verse 46, it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, well, we know from John what he cried. It is finished. That showed right there that nobody took his life, but he said there, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. You see how it's important to put these together? Because you're reading John, he bowed his head, but there was one more word addressed to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He did that knowing that his Father was pleased. Here's that lamb without blemish, without spot, inspected of the Father. And the Father, finding no fault in him, received his Son's death as that satisfaction for the people that he came to save. Oh, what precious words there, even as we read that he came in this world to lay down his life. He himself said that in another portion in John. No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself, such as the commandment I've received of my Father. And that's what we see here. It was when he laid down his life. He closes with these words, really, again, taken, if we had the time, we'd go over there, but write it down, Psalm 31:5, speaking to the Father. That's where these words come from, that he commended his spirit, his soul, into the hands of his Father. And there we see the complete satisfaction of the Father in receiving his Son. But not, it wasn't done until it was done, not until he had laid down his life unto death. Here's our salvation. It's in the person of Christ and in his work. A lot there. I'd encourage you to go back and study it some more. The seven sayings of Christ from the cross. What a comfort to those of us that are the Lord's.